So, 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'll read from verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. All right, so far in God's holy and inerrant word. That's the Bible. I do have the Bible open on my tablet, by the way, so don't be afraid that I just closed the Bible. So we're starting a new series this morning, and 2 weeks ago we celebrated Pentecost Sunday, and we looked at how we were busy with a series on the Ascension then, and we looked at how Jesus told his disciples. One of the interesting things at the end of Jesus' ministry is that he kept telling his disciples that it was better for him to leave them, to ascend to the Father, because unless he could leave them, he could not give the... Unless he ascended to the Father, he would not be able to send the Holy Spirit. He would not be able to pour out the Holy Spirit on the disciples. And he said this in John 14. He said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He is the one, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and will show myself to him." And so the whole ministry of the Holy Spirit is really to show us Jesus. His role is to be with us. He is to, you know, he shows us the love of Christ. He shows it is the way that Jesus is going to show himself to us. And so that's kind of a question, you know, you sort of have, but how does that actually work? How does Jesus show himself to us when he is not physically present here on earth? How does he come to us, as he says? Or how do we see him? Remember, he says that you will see me, though the world does not see me. How is the Holy Spirit going to do that? And so, the way in which the Holy Spirit shows us Jesus, or the way in which we have a relationship with Jesus, is through these things that the Reformed Church, or what Presbyterians or Reformed Christians call ordinary means of grace. And that's a fancy theological term, for it is the means, the ways in which God, it's the ways in which we encounter Jesus in a real and tangible way. It is the ways in which the Holy Spirit makes Jesus' presence felt, makes Jesus' presence tangible and real in the life of the Christian.
That's what the means of grace are. And so the Bible gives us the means of grace. The means of grace are, first and foremost, the Word and the sacraments, which is the Lord's Supper and baptism and prayer. In Acts, right after Pentecost, after they'd received the Holy Spirit, Peter got up and preached, and he preached about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the promise of the Holy Spirit, and that if they believed, they would, all who believed and repented and trusted in Jesus, they would receive the Holy Spirit. And after that, a massive number of people came to faith, they came to trust in Jesus. And right afterwards, Luke says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so these are the means by which the church experienced Jesus, the way in which they encountered him. And there are exceptional ways in the Bible that God reveals himself to people. But these are the ordinary ways. These are the ways, these are the exceptional ordinary ways in which God reveals himself to us, that Jesus reveals himself to us. And so this morning we're looking at the first of that, is that Jesus reveals himself to us, that we can know Jesus through his word. And so we're looking at this passage in 1 Peter, and it actually, this passage is not actually primarily or focused on the word, even though that's what I'm going to be preaching on. Really, what the point of this passage in 1 Peter is that Peter is calling the church to actively pursue love for one another, to grow in a deeper love for other Christians. So have a look at verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. So that really is a reference to their conversion. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to people who have believed the gospel. They have obeyed the gospel, which means they have repented of their sins. They have trusted in Jesus. And so they've been purified. They have been sanctified. They are righteous in his sight. And Peter says that one of the evidences of salvation, one of the evidences that they've been sanctified, that they've been purified, is that they have sincere Philadelphia. They have sincere love for the brothers. And so that is one of the things that is kind of like automatic. And we actually saw that when we were working through 1 John. That it's one of the marks of genuine faith. One of the ways that you know that you're a Christian is that there is an automatic and a genuine love for your Christian brothers and sisters. That's something that just happens as a result of you being born again. When you become a Christian, your nature changes, and your nature is towards loving other Christians. It's something amazing to experience when you become a Christian. All of a sudden, you have a love for a people that you just didn't have before. And that's because you've been born of the Holy Spirit. So he says, now that you've purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, then he says, love one another deeply from the heart. So love for other Christians is both something that you automatically have because you're a Christian, but it's something that you can grow in as well. It's something that you can develop a deeper, you can grow more in love with other Christians. You can love people more deeply and more sincerely. John says, well, yes, you have this, but you also need to continue in it. You need to grow in it. And so growing in love, and in fact, the words are different. The first word he says, when you purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere Philadelphia, brotherly love, Therefore, love, agape, you know, that's that unconditional love, that Christ-like love, you know, therefore love one another deeply from the heart. So growing in love for one another is something that we not only have, but it's something that we need to pursue as well, something we need to work at, something that we need to grow in. And Peter tells us that the means through which the Holy Spirit makes us into people who are loving is the Word of God. So have a look at verse 23. Peter says that we are to love not just because we have been born again, but because of how we've been born again. So he says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Now, I'm sure you've probably heard that before. You've probably seen it on a fridge magnet somewhere. You know, very famous verse, right? Isaiah 40. And it speaks of how temporary and transient our lives are. You know, that human life is so short. Our words, our power, our kingdoms, the empires, our glory, everything about us is just so finite. It's just a mist in the morning and it disappears. It's like the flowers of the field that are here one day and gone the next. And this is very I lived my whole life in a town called Cape Town, a city called Cape Town. And a little bit north of Cape Town is a place called Namakwaland. Can I show you some pictures of Namakwaland? Do I need to push? Yeah. Oh, there we go. There's Namakwaland. Right, that's about an hour's drive from Cape Town, up north along. So if you go further, you get to Namibia, which is just a big sand dune. Like, the whole country is desert. And so this is the start of, it sort of gets drier and drier the further you go north. But that's Namakwaland. It's incredibly dry. And then, in spring, once a year, you have some rain in the beginning of spring. And then, this is what it looks like. That's incredible, hey? It's just mind-blowing. So every year, we would do a little pilgrimage as a church and go up to see the flowers. But you had to be, and that's sort of what it was, and that's what it becomes. But that, you had to time it really well, because it goes from that to that in about a space of a week. And so you have the rains, and you've got to quickly run up there because the flowers are there for like a day or two, then they're gone. And it just reminds me so much of this verse, you know. All men are like grass. Their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord stands forever. We don't like that. We're just here for a moment and then it's gone. But God's word is eternal because His word is eternal. Sorry, it's eternal because He is eternal. And He does not change His mind. What God says remains forever. It's unchangeable. And it's imperishable. So what has that got to do with our salvation? Well, we need to actually understand why does Peter quote Isaiah 40? See, what Peter is getting at, and it's on either side of that quote. Actually, let's have a look at Isaiah 40. If you want to turn there, you can. So let's have a look at Isaiah 40. On either side of that quote, Isaiah predicts or speaks about how God is going to come to His people in power So in Isaiah 40 verse 1, it says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received the Lord from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight the wilderness, a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, and the rough ground shall be made level, and the rugged places made plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it." So the beginning of Isaiah 40 is about God comforting His people. Because of their suffering and the punishment of sin. And God is saying that He is going to come to save them. He's going to come to rescue them. And so He comforts them with this. It's like, God is coming. Prepare the way. And then it says, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken, a voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." Right? And then verse 9, look at verse 9. "You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. And say to the towns of Judah, here is your God." You see, what is that passage all about? That passage is about God comforting or announcing that He is going to come. He is going to come to them to save them. And so the word of the Lord goes out. The eternal word of the God of God goes out to His people and is a comfort to them because it's an imperishable word. Their lives are fragile, they're transient, they're mist. But God promises that the one who made everything is coming to them. Here is your God. And so the word of God that is eternal and enduring is the gospel message. It's the gospel of God. That's what's being proclaimed to Jerusalem. The gospel message. You're going to be saved. God is coming. He has sent a rescuer. And the message that God has come to rescue His people. And Peter says, now here's the amazing thing. Look back in our passage in Peter. Peter says in verse 25, "This was the word that was preached to you. I thought it was preached to Jerusalem." It's the same word. It's the same gospel. That message of salvation was preached to you and to me. This was the message by which you were born again. If you were a Christian, you heard this message. You heard the message of God, that God was going to come and that He was going to save you. He sent us that message of comfort and grace. And when you heard it, you were born again. You know, Paul says faith comes by hearing. And hearing by... Sorry, I misquoted that verse horribly. I need to look it up. But it's through the message that we are converted, that we're born again. It was that message that gripped our heart and caused us to trust in Jesus. And so it's what Peter is showing us is that it's through the Word of God, the gospel message in the Scriptures, that we came to faith. That is the ordinary means by which God uses to bring people to Himself. And every Christian who is a Christian is a Christian because at some point, they read the Bible, or they had the Bible read to them and explained, so preaching, you know. But at some point, through reading or hearing the Scriptures taught, they heard the gospel, the good news of salvation. And that gospel was the power of God to transform them, to cause them to be born again. And we forget that this is, it's something, I know this sounds like motherhood and apple pie, you know, like, yeah, of course I believe that. Of course I know that. That's so obvious. But it is something that we sort of believe up here, but we don't really live that way. We don't really, I don't know if we really believe it. Because if you're anything like me, I'm sort of sometimes reluctant and hesitant to you know, when you are wanting to share your faith with someone, and they're very smart and very kind of bright and intellectual, and you kind of think, man, like, I feel like a bit of an idiot suggesting that let's read the Bible together. That just feels awkward and weird, like, because I'm worried, you know? Maybe, you know, what happens if I can't explain the passage properly? Or what happens if I can't answer this person's questions? Or maybe, what happens if I say the wrong thing? What happens if I say something that's just heresy? You know? Like, there's so many things that, sort of excuses and things that we put up in our own mind, and we say, well, yeah, I just don't know if reading the Bible together with a non-Christian is such a good idea. And like, what happens if the person just rejects it and says, no, I'm not interested? Like, which is probably likely will, you know? We were watching a video together a week ago, you know, Rico Tice, he had, he showed a survey that they'd done in the UK, and they'd surveyed like a lot of people, like, I can't remember how much, I think it was like 1 million people, and they'd surveyed them and asked them, you know, do you have I think the first question was, do you have a Christian friend that you like? And I think it was about 70% of people in the UK said, yeah, I have a Christian friend. And yeah, they're actually quite a nice person. I do like them. And then the second question in the survey was, if that friend were to ask you whether you'd want to read the Bible with them, would you want to? And 20% said yes. So Rico was saying, well, that means 80% of the time when you ask people, hey, would you like to read the Bible with me? They're going to say no. But, you know, 20% will say yes. There's 20% of people, or 20% of, like, it works out to, if it was like 1 million people and you got 700,000 and 20%, I'm not good at maths, what's 20% of 700,000? Like, that's quite of a... That's a large number of people who would really be interested, who are seeking and asking spiritual questions, who want to hear what the Bible has to say. But anyway, sorry, I'm losing the point. The point is that I think we forget that the power of the gospel is in the gospel itself and not in us. So when we sort of come up with excuses, we're sort of somehow got into believing that really whether someone believes the gospel kind of depends on me. It kind of depends on whether I'm able to explain it really well or answer someone's questions or that I'm really eloquent. And that's just not the case. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of my ability to explain the gospel. No, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And it's the means through which, it is the means through which the Holy Spirit causes people to be born again. It is through the Word of God that you were born again. And C.S. Lewis explains, you know, he says this, you know, the incredible thing about the Bible, the incredible thing about the Bible is that it doesn't allow you to read it like any other book. This is what he says. He says, in most parts of the Bible, Everything is implicitly or explicitly introduced with, "Thus saith the Lord." It is not merely a sacred book, but a book that is so remorselessly and continuously sacred that it excludes or repels the mere aesthetic approach. You can read it as a literature, you can read it as literature only by a tour de force. It demands incessantly to be taken on its own terms. It will not continue to give literary delight for very long, except to those who go to it for something quite different. I predict that it will in the future be read as it always has been read, almost exclusively by Christians. So Lewis says the reason why the Bible is read almost exclusively by Christians, and why people who someone who does not have faith, who's not a Christian, does not read the Bible for very long before they become a Christian, is because the Bible does not allow itself to be taken as any other form of literature. You can't just read the Bible and be like, "Oh, that's a nice story." You can't do that for very long. You can do it for a little while. But it's not an ordinary book. It's the Word of God. And so the Holy Spirit speaks to you. The Holy Spirit changes you. And the Holy Spirit converts you through the Word of God. And so that's why Lewis says, well, you know, you won't actually look at it as a regular book for very long, you know. After a certain one, you know, you begin to, the gospel actually works in your heart. And so why is it important for us to understand this, right, in Peter's text? It's important for us to understand this because if that's how we were born again, that is also how we are going to grow. One of the most annoying things that anyone has ever said to me was once I was doing a sermon series on what is the gospel, and one person in the church came to you afterwards and said, like, "Man, like, this is really cool, but this is all you, like, you're always preaching on, you know, what the gospel is. And I just wish we could kind of like move on to something a little bit more, I don't know, a bit more higher grade, you know?" that just comment annoyed the heck out of me. Because you don't outgrow the gospel. You don't. The way that the message that saved you is the message that will grow you. It's the same message. The message that is going to make you more like Christ is the same message that caused you to be born again. Look, this is how Peter puts it. He says, "Therefore, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." So in the same way as a newborn baby is absolutely dependent, if you've had a kid recently, you kind of know what a terror a newborn baby is that is hungry, you know. They won't shut up. And they're obsessed. That's all they ever think about. They're just like, "I need food now." No, they don't say that, but that's the way they're acting. And he says, look, if you've been born again by the Word of God, that's going to create in you that same craving for more milk, for more of the Word of God. Because that's how you grow up in your salvation. And so when Peter uses, the Christian is absolutely dependent on spiritual milk to grow in love and Christ-likeness. Now, it's interesting, the word that Peter uses there, which we translate as spiritual milk, the word spiritual is the Greek word logikon, which is a very cool sounding name, a cool sounding word, very sci-fi. But the word logikon, it comes from the root word logos, word. And I don't think we should lose that. In fact, I quite like how the New American Version translates it. They translate spiritual milk as the milk of the Word. And so since you're born again of the Word and you're saved through the Word, Peter says, crave the Word that you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 34. It's the psalm that I opened the service with. David says, the poor man called, and the Lord heard him, and he saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And so what does this mean when Peter says that now that we have tasted that the Lord is good? Well, in Psalm 34, what David is speaking about is his experience of God saving him. His experience of God reaching out in his grace and rescuing him. David is essentially saying, I was lost, I was in trouble. This poor man called out to the Lord, and I have tasted his goodness and his grace. I have experienced his salvation. I have experienced the reality of the gospel. And so what Peter is doing here is he's kind of repeating actually what he just said earlier. If you have tasted that the Lord is good, if you've been born again of the word of by through the word of God, if you've experienced salvation, that will move you to love the milk of the word, that will to crave it, to long, because when you're a Christian, that is the one thing that God puts in you, the one of the marks that you have the Holy Spirit in you is the Holy Spirit inside of you craves for intimacy with Jesus. You want to know Jesus in a deeper way. You want to know God. And Peter says, well, there's a means, there's a way that you can know God in a deeper way, that you can experience Jesus more closely. And that way is through the Word of God. And so go to it. You should crave it. You should long for it. Enjoy the Word of God that God has given you, that we have with us. That gospel word that we drink from the Scriptures. It's not just information. It's something that's dynamic. It's something that we experience. It's something that is at work within us. It is God Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit who's working through the words written in this book. You know, there's a very cool verse in the book of Hebrews where the writer says, and he's quoting from Psalm 95, and he says, so as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, and he carries on quoting sort of more from Psalm 95. And so now the weird thing about this is the writer of the Hebrews is writing about 1,000 years after Psalm 95 was written. Psalm 95 was written by David. And David's saying, you know, today if you hear His voice. And so the writer, writing 1,000 years later, says, hey, you know that stuff that David wrote in the Scriptures? The Holy Spirit says that to you today. As the Holy Spirit says. And he calls for the same response. If you read the rest of the passage in Hebrews 3, he says there remains a day of rest for God's people. And he calls them to respond in the same way that David was calling for his audience to respond. Those weren't the words of David. Those were the words of God. And it doesn't matter that they were written 1,000 years ago. The words of God last the Word of God lasts forever. They're eternal. They're eternally applicable. Wherever God's people are, He speaks to us through His Word. You know, Peter says in 2 Peter, he says, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so here's the amazing thing. Like, I don't know if we, I know we believe this up here, but especially as Reformed Christians, we make a big deal about it. But do we really believe it in our hearts that what we have in our hands here, that the Bible, the Scriptures, which contain the Gospel, that that is the Word of God? It's not information. This is God's Word to us. This is God speaking to us. Wherever the Bible is read, wherever it is preached, God speaks to you and He speaks to me through it. Like, it's like when I read a blog, and you're going to have to excuse this because it's a little bit crass, but this is a blog. There's a blog that I read by a guy called Alistair Stern, who's a church planter in Vancouver. And he has this coffee, this coffee or beer date with an atheist friend of his, and they've known each other for years, and they have lots of discussions about God and about questions, you know, that he has about Christianity, and anyway, so this has been carrying on for years, and he said that, you know, one evening my friend said to me, he said, "Hey, you Christians think that God wrote the Bible, right?" To which I said, "That's a rather blunt way of stating it, but sure." He went on and he said, "Here's what I don't understand. I ask Christians all the time if they read their Bible, and they often say, no." Then he said, "Seriously? If I believed I had a book written by God, I would read the SH1T out of that book." You know? Like, and he's got a point. Is this just a book, or is this God's Word? And if it is God's Word, my word, have we underestimated how important it is? Do we really, does it occupy that place in our life where we're hearing Jesus speak to us? Like does the Word of God play that role in our lives? You know, is it just an heirloom? Is it just an intriguing old book that's interesting to read now and then? Or is it really the Word of God? Is it life support for us? Is it God speaking to us? Is it His Word? And I think Peter tells us, well, it is. If you're a Christian, if you've been born again, then you've tasted of it. You know it is, because the power of God has been at work in your life through His Word. So you know this is the Word of God if you are a Christian. And so that should encourage us to use the means that God has provided for us to be built up, to hear from Jesus, to experience Him and to know Him. Let's pray and give thanks to God for His Word. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have not left us as orphans. You came and You ministered to us, Lord, or to the disciples, really. And You taught them, and You taught them about God. But not only did You teach them about God the Father, but You, Lord, You are God incarnate. You are God with us. And so we can all kind of imagine the fear that the disciples had as You told them that You would leave them. But we thank You that You have not left, You did not leave them, and You did not leave us as orphans. You have given us Your Word. You have given us Your Holy Spirit, who through the words of Scripture communicates the gospel to us. Lord, that gospel message that is able to completely convert us and change us and to cause us to be born again. But not only that, Lord, that same gospel is able to grow us and strengthen us in the faith, to make us more like Christ, to cause us to love one another from the heart in a way that is supernatural, that is just not possible normally. Lord, it is that, thank you that we can relate to you, that we can know you, that we can hear you speak to us. Lord, not as if we're reading a book about someone, but that like as if we're having a conversation. What a great privilege that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit through your word. And what a privilege that we can have it here with us this morning. Amen.